The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John, the 15th chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, again we ask for your Spirit that our eyes might be opened. We ask your Spirit that he might come in fullness to encourage and strengthen our hearts. We ask you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we worship and adore, that you would give us all of the grace and strength we need in order that we might live as your people have lived in every generation, though sore oppressed, yet rejoicing, because the gospel has touched us. Come to us and seal your word to our hearts. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I received a phone call this last week. It was a phone call which I suppose each of us might dread receiving. It certainly was unnerving to me. It was a phone call from my father. My father lives in Portland, Oregon. And he called to tell me that he had been to the doctor a couple of weeks ago for a routine physical. And the doctor had told him that he would get back with him about the results of various tests that they were running, which the doctor did do. And the doctor said, "We found a spot on your left lung, the lower part of your lung. We'd like you to come back and do some more tests. We want to investigate this and find out what it is. It doesn't look dangerous, but it's abnormal. And we want to deal with it." So my dad went back. After those tests, the physician called him again and said, "We'd like to schedule surgery so that we can remove this spot on your lung." He called him back the next day and said, "We were going to do this surgery in 2 weeks, but we're going to do it Thursday." And that was 3 days ago. And they were uncertain about the nature of this spot. They didn't know what it was, but when they got in there, they found that it was benign, and so I heaved a huge sigh of relief. And I'm sure my father did too when he came out from under the anesthetic. And I'm sure my stepmother did as well. And I'm sure their friends did as well. The physician said that when he got in there, they didn't have to remove any of the lung. They didn't have to take out any lymph glands. They didn't have to biopsy anything except this little bitty benign tumor which just popped off the lung when the surgeon got in there to deal with. That phone call from my father was a wake-up call to me. It was a reminder to me. It was kind of terrifying. It presented me with the prospect of my own father's death. And then I realized, in thinking about that prospect, that there wasn't anything between me and my own death. In other words, the generation before me, if my father dies, is gone from the scene. And I'm the one who's left. And it brought me up short, and it confronted me yet again with my own mortality. I know I mention this to you frequently. Prophets in Israel are called by God to remind the people of Israel of things which they would otherwise forget. I was brought up short. I prayed with my father over the telephone before he went in for his surgery. It was 4:30 Thursday morning, his time in Oregon. He choked up. He cried. He's not a Christian. I don't know where he goes if he dies of cancer. It brought me up short. This letter to the church at Smyrna was like that phone call which I received this last week. It's a reminder to the church in this day, and it's a reminder to the church in every day. There are certain things which are marks of the church. There are certain things which are characteristic of the true church in every generation. And where you find those marks, you find the true church. And the first of them is love. I'm not promoting myself. I'm not promoting last week's message. I don't make any money on the sermon. But a number of people told me that last week's sermon was very significant. And if you didn't hear it, if you weren't here, and maybe even if you were and did, it might be a good idea to get hold of that sermon tape and keep it. Not because there's anything profound in it or about it. It's simply a reminder. Simply a reminder that love is the first characteristic of the church of Jesus Christ. But there's a second one. Love is fun to think about. Love is difficult. But it is fun to think about. It's fun to enjoy the benefits of it. The second mark or characteristic of the church is suffering. Suffering. Now, these seven letters, while each addressed to a particular church, were certainly, because they are contained in one book, to have been circulated not only among those seven churches, but among all of the churches of John's day and all of the churches of every day, because it is Holy Scripture. And so, as the Holy Spirit inspires John to communicate these words to a particular group of people at a particular place, namely Smyrna, there is a much larger audience in view. That audience is you and me. It is Christians in every age, every generation. And the second mark of the church is suffering. Suffering. Sometimes intense, sometimes at the literal cost of life, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional, internal, which doesn't result in the literal loss of life, but which, when experienced, feels like death, and those who experience it wish they could die. Suffering, contrary to popular opinion, suffering and loss are the characteristics of the life of faith and are marks of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. It was true for these people in Smyrna. This is a promise, in effect, which these Christians are reminded of. Smyrna was a significant city in Asia Minor. It was populated, it was inhabited by a couple of dominant groups of people. On the one hand, there was a strong Jewish community in Smyrna. And a century or so, or less probably, after the writing of this letter, Bishop Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was put to death as a martyr in this city. And those who cried the most loudly for his death, those who in fact gathered the wood with which to build the pyre upon which he was placed when he was burned to death, the ones who cried the most loudly and gathered the wood were Jews. A strong anti-Christian community of Jews in the city of Smyrna. The Lord Jesus refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Satan is an adversary. Satan is an opponent. And these who were in that camp in that day were his allies, opposing the one true God and opposing the gospel in Polycarp's day, just as they had opposed Jesus in his day, just as they had opposed Paul in his day, harassing him and hounding him and never leaving him alone. Paul did not know a moment's rest because his countrymen, Jews according to the flesh, never left him alone. A strong Jewish community in Smyrna, which hounded and harassed the Christians in that city. Also a strong Gentile community. A couple of centuries before Christ, a temple was built in Smyrna to Dea Roma, the goddess Rome, the kingdom, the empire personified as a goddess. Statism. And the people were called to bow down before the goddess, Roma. And in the succeeding centuries, an emperor cult emerged in Smyrna. And in the year 25 AD, not only in Smyrna, but in the other cities of Asia Minor, this emperor cult came to a head, a crescendo. And the cities of Asia Minor vied, competed with one another for the right to build a temple, a place of worship, a temple, a place of religious practice, a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna was awarded that privilege. A temple to Rome, a temple to the Emperor. And the Christians for whom Jesus alone is Kyrios, Jesus alone is Lord, the Christians found themselves between a proverbial rock and a hard place. Wanting on the one hand to submit to the governing authorities as they're instructed by the Scriptures, wanting to acknowledge that God raises up kings and God tears down kings. Wanting to acknowledge that God is the maker of kingdoms and the leveler of kingdoms. They could not bow the knee to Tiberius. They could not bow the knee to the state and worship the state as the supreme reality. And so they were persecuted and harassed and opposed. And it went on for nearly a century. I've mentioned to you the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who was martyred on the 2nd of February in the year 156. He fled the city. He got out of the city at the encouragement of his congregation. This godly, faithful old man. But he was found And when he was found in his hiding place, he offered no resistance. In fact, he served food and wine to his captors. And the leader of the captors said to him, "Polycarp, recant. What harm can it do? Swear by the genius of Caesar, and I will release you. Forsake Christ. Forsake Christ." And Polycarp responded with these famous words, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" "Swear by the genius of Caesar," said the lieutenant. "I have beasts. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Call them," said the bishop. "I will burn you. I will burn you, bishop, if you mock my beasts." And so Polycarp was burned to death on a pyre and was heard to pray, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, thank you for counting me worthy to share the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." Someplace over 86 years of age. And that was life for the Christians at Smyrna. And why should we be surprised? Why should you be surprised that there is this unbridgeable chasm, this fixed chasm between you, the people of God, and the world? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, very early on in his ministry, told his disciples that they were blessed. They were blessed when this happened. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are the persecuted. What is striking and even frightening is this word from Jesus in Luke chapter 6, which parallels his teaching in Matthew 5. "Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Woe, woe, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so they said to the false prophets. They always spoke well of the false prophets. The kings always surrounded themselves with false prophets who would cry out, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And I want to be fair, and I want to be pastoral, and I want to be patient, but I want to ask this question when it is so evident in the Scriptures that a mark of the church, not only in Smyrna, but in the other churches of that day, and in the church in every generation and every century, when a mark of the church is that she be oppressed, when a mark of the church is that she be opposed when a mark of the church is that she suffer. Because there is this unbridgeable chasm between the church of Christ and the world. How is it that the church in our day seems so intent upon currying the favor of the world? How is it that the church seems so disposed to diminish, to minimize its distinctives as a people set apart? There's this wonderful passage. It is a passage which I've read to you before. It is worth contemplating. It is worth sitting with and reflecting upon, thinking deeply about. It seems to me that it is a model of what the Church of Jesus Christ is in this day. It has to do with the Church of Jesus Christ in Israel's day, Old Testament Israel, as she found herself in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. There is in God's mind, as He communicates to Israel through Jeremiah, a clear line of demarcation between the people of God and the city of Babylon. They are distinct. They are separate. And there is an inherent hostility between them, so much so that God calls upon His people to pray for peace in the city, that the people might enjoy peace, that they might prosper and flourish and grow in number, and so be a leaven in the society. But never, ever losing her distinctives. Never, ever losing sight of the fact that she is a people set apart and she serves one Lord and Him alone. And the posturing which seems to characterize an awful lot of what we do. It happens in subtle ways. It happens for good reasons. But it happens. The posturing, the positioning, the currying of favor, the thinking that if we have influence and power, if we have people of influence, if we have people of power, if we have people with resources, if we can only marshal these assets, if we can only lure them to come in, if we can only summon them into our midst, those from the world out there who have influence, then our agenda can be prosecuted. Then our values can be restored. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the world hates your values. The world is a system which is opposed to your values. And the failure to recognize that there is this line of demarcation which separates the church from the world. And when I say the church, let's not get lost in this ambiguous category, the invisible church. That is not the church I'm talking about. I'm talking about this church, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, or any congregation of people, any place on the face of the earth. If ever our distinctives begin to be diminished,
If ever we say, let's not speak that too loudly, we don't want them to be offended. Let's not prosecute this too intensely, we don't want to turn them off. If we ever, ever conduct our ministry in that way, we have begun to sever ourselves from the root of our life, and we will die. We wear the kinds of clothes they wear. We drive the kinds of automobiles they drive. We attend the kinds of schools they attend. We build our houses. We plant our gardens. We pray God for peace in the city. But we are different. We are distinctive. And it is that distinctiveness which causes opposition, which draws from the world its rifle shot. Ken Myers put it so aptly at the Ligonier Conference this last spring. If we live in Babylon, why are we surprised when the Babylonians act like Babylonians? What is surprising? And I count myself, I'm not here as some pointing finger, I am here as someone calling you to acknowledge something which is true and not be surprised by this truth. That there is this distinction, this line of demarcation, this separation. We ought not be surprised when the Babylonians act like Babylonians, but we ought to be surprised when Israelites act like Babylonians. And we don't want to do that. If it means being impaled on a cross, if it means being laced to a pyre, if it means losing your job, if it means being laughed at by your classmates, if it means being scoffed at by intellectuals who think this mindless and foolish, God forbid that we act like Babylonians. The apostle tells these inhabitants of Smyrna that they will have tribulation for 10 days. I'm going to show one of my cards at this point and tell you that I'm not a literalist when it comes to the numerology of the Bible. What the Holy Spirit is communicating to the residents of Smyrna is not that they will spend 10 days in jail or in prison. What he is telling them is that they will experience a full and complete tribulation. And while it may be intense, it is short-lived. That 10 days of opposition, of persecution, of being ostracized, of being laughed at, that 10 days is not worth comparing to the millennium, the 1,000 years, the 10 to the third power, 10 times 10 times 10, which those who overcome will enjoy in the presence of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, I consider the sufferings of this present age not worthy of comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen to what the apostle suffered. Listen to what he endured. These light and momentary afflictions, he calls them in 2 Corinthians 4. What are these light and momentary afflictions which he has suffered? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. He's not talking about Brooks Brothers suits. He's talking about being whipped. He's talking about being scourged with the cat of nine tails, those pieces of leather with stone and bone tied into the ends of them. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, that is, lost at sea, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all of these other things, there is constantly upon me my concern for all of the churches. The apostle experienced his 10 days of tribulation and did not consider it worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in him. You are the people of God, a people called and set apart. And it is part and parcel of your calling that you will be opposed and that you may suffer. Don't be surprised. And hear the word of the Lord Jesus. To him who is faithful until death, I will give the crown of life. And to him who overcomes, he shall not be touched by the second death. We are frightened by the first death. We fear the first death, our physical disintegration. But the second death is far greater, for it is eternal. And it is from that that Jesus spares those who persevere, those who overcome. To them is given this millennium of unparalleled blessedness. You are the people of God. Persevere and overcome. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we are weak, we are frail, we are so easily frightened, we are so easily intimidated. The world is not constrained to glorify you because of what the righteousness is, your righteousness expressed in our midst. We pray you, O God, that you would stir us up. We pray you that you would give us courage. We pray you that you would make us distinctive, though it may be costly for us, though we may be opposed, though we may be denied privileges, though we may be imprisoned. Build this church, O God, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, into a family of believers known for its righteousness, known because it is different and distinctive in its practice, that you might be glorified and that we in fact might prosper and multiply and find that by our faithfulness to you, your kingdom is extended into all of the earth. Oh Lord, come to us and help us and give us courage when we face what must inevitably come. And give us joy in the midst of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.